Everyone's so spread out today, it's going to require some speaking on both sides of my mouth, maybe. I'd like to draw your attention to Vacation Bible School. It's just in 2 weeks, so if you have not registered your child yet or your children, I'd really appreciate it if you do that. We also have some needs for supplies to be donated, so if you can check the list, we'd really appreciate that very much. Also, I know I say this all the time, but I'd just like to reemphasize that this is not children's ministry or just ministry for those of us who have children. This is gospel ministry. And this is a great opportunity for our church to invite friends, neighbors, coworkers, whomever you might know. I really encourage you to do so. Last year, like I said last week, we had 58 children come to VBS who are not from our church family. And this is a great opportunity. We had 6 kids make professions of faith in Christ last year. And this is what it's all about. Lives being changed, transformed, children being born again, parents coming to know Christ as well. This is why we're here, to make disciples of all nations. So please do take the opportunity to do so. Just also a reminder, today we have our training from 3 to 5 p.m., so if you're involved in VBS, please do remember to come to training here at in the fireside room. And I would also like to ask for your prayers. This Tuesday, we're going to have a booth at the Keep It a Safe Summer event in the fairgrounds. So we're going to be out there sharing the gospel, inviting parents to bring their kids to VBS. So we'd really appreciate your prayers. And along that lines, we also have needs for VBS. The biggest need I'd like to emphasize is I'd really love to have more people join our prayer team. We have quite a few individuals already, but this is a work of God. This is not something we can do. We cannot change lives and make people repent and believe, but God can, God does. And so we need more people praying regularly. So if you have any questions, you can talk to myself or Barry Autry. He's leading the prayer team. So with that, I'm very excited about the message for today. Romans 12:2 is one of my favorite passages, and it's really impacted my life for 20 years. I've been really wanting to preach this verse for 20 years, you could say. And I've been really thinking about it and praying through this verse for many weeks. And so I think we have a great opportunity to hear the word of the Lord. And so let me ask the Lord's favor right now in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for the gospel. We thank you so much that you have given us your Son, sent him to die on the cross for sinners, sinners like us. We praise you for the opportunity to hear your word. And I pray, Lord, that like a flame of fire, your eyes, the eyes of Christ in Revelation 1 would just pierce through our hearts, pierce through our conscience, and burn through the dross. That you would break down any walls of defensiveness like Jericho, break down any walls of pride, and help us to really hear your word today. I pray, Lord, for myself, that I would be invisible today, that I would be your mouthpiece, that I would not distract or detract at all from your precious word being preached this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would renew our minds, convict our hearts, transform us as you have promised to do for your glory, for your honor, for our joy. I pray, Lord, for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. You may not have realized it, but 4 months ago, I started preaching a series in Romans chapter 12. Now, I know that's probably not the best way to conduct an expository preaching series with four-month gaps. Even though most of you probably remember that sermon like it was yesterday, right? Sure. For the benefit of those of you who may not have been here on that Sunday in January, allow me just a few moments to review the background of Romans 12:1 and the book. The book of Romans was written by the Apostle Paul to believers in the city of Rome. And the theme of the book of Romans is really the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." In chapters 1 through 8, Paul explains the gospel and all its depth and all its richness. He goes through doctrine. And then chapters 9 through 11, he covers the sovereignty of God in the gospel, the greatness of God in chapters 9 through 11. And then he begins a new section where our passage is found today in 12 through 16, where the gospel is applied to life. Romans 12, 1 and 2 connects these two major portions, 1 through 11, which is all about doctrine, and 12 through 16, which is all about practice. You could say that Romans 12, 1 through 2 is the theme for the practice of the Christian life, or really, it is the theme of the Christian life. The rest of Romans, the last five chapters, just fills out the details of how to live out the gospel. So with that in mind, let me read verses 1 and 2. It says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." In verse 1, Paul gives us the command, give God a life of worship. Give God a life of worship. We are to voluntarily self-sacrifice ourselves onto the altar of God. God wants our whole being given to Him in worship. Not just a piece of us, not just Sunday mornings, not compartmentalized. He wants our whole being given to Him. And we are to do this because of the gospel. By the mercies of God, it says, because of the gospel, because of what Christ did on the cross for us, we are to give God a life of worship. And this offering of worship consists of three elements. First, you are a living sacrifice. That is, you give God every area of your lives. From the profound to the mundane, from Sunday morning to Saturday night, from the spoken words of our mouths to the secret inner depths of our heart, every single area, everything is given to God, all of it as a life of worship. Secondly, this life of worship is holy. It's a holy sacrifice, and holy means set apart, free from sin. You are no longer yours. Sin is no longer your master. Now you have a new master, God the Father. You are God's possession. God owns you for His glory, which is for your good and for your joy. Being a holy sacrifice means giving God the honor He deserves from the heart. It means that you're constantly evaluating everything you do in life. You're seeking to live every area of your lives holy to God, for Him. You want God to purify your desires, to change you, to change what you love. It's a relentless pursuit of making every area of your life holy to God. Thirdly, you're an acceptable sacrifice. And that can be translated pleasing to God. Pleasing to God. What does that mean? It means the details matter to God. The details matter to God. You must follow God's way to the very last detail. Not the most practical way, not the way that makes the most sense to people, not what you're used to, not what you feel like doing, not what you grew up with, not what you're comfortable with. You must give every area of your life, every detail to Him. You must follow all of God's ways because the details matter to God. Giving God a living and holy sacrifice must please God in every last detail. So this is the command in Romans 12, chapter 1. Give God a life of worship. But how do we do that? Verse 2 has our answer. Our text for today, it says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." In our verse for today, Paul gives us two ways to give God a life of worship. If we follow these two ways of living, we offer God holy and acceptable worship. We please God. And if you think about who God is, He created us. He's holy, perfect, majestic, almighty, transcendent, eternal. And we are so far from that, but by the mercy of God, we have the opportunity to give God pleasure. That's amazing. That should be exciting. So number one, our text tells us, don't be conformed to this world. Don't follow the pattern of this world. Don't be like everybody else. The Greek word for this world is aion. It's where we get our English word eon from. And it literally means, it can be translated, this age. Often refers to a certain long time period. Typically in the Bible, in the New Testament, it refers to two time periods, either this age or the age to come. It's not a lot of specificity to it, just general terms. Matthew 12:32 gives us a good example of how it's used. It says, "Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." This present age is the time we live in now. The Bible says that temporarily, this age has a ruler, and this ruler is Satan, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Galatians 1:4 says that Christ died to rescue us from this present evil age. At the end of this age, whenever that may be, obviously wasn't yesterday, there will be a judgment at the end of this age where the tares and the wheat will be separated. The tares are the unbelievers, and the wheat are believers. Right now, we live together. Tares and wheat are together, Matthew 13:40. When Jesus Christ returns at His second coming, this age will end, and the age to come will begin, Matthew 24:3. And until that time, until the age to come arrives, our responsibility as believers, we His disciples, are to be making new disciples, teaching them to obey God's word in this age, Matthew 28:20. So we can see by the usage of this word that this age that we live in is definitely not the best age. It is ruled by Satan. It is evil. It is inhabited by both believers and unbelievers. And these unbelievers look like believers oftentimes. It's hard to distinguish them. Christ needs to rescue us from this evil age, or we face certain eternal doom. We need rescue. But what exactly is this present age? A lot of people have tried to put labels on this age. They say it may be the technology of this age, the modern aspects of this age. Some people feel it's the materialism or the lifestyle of people from New York City. It's always somewhere else, right, that it's this age, this evil age. But first of all, I'd like to point out the context, the time context here. This present age includes when the letter was written, in approximately 60 AD, all the way up till today, 2,000 years. This age consists of those 2,000 years and thus goes way back a lot further than the good old days when grandma and grandpa might have lived in the good old days. This age permeates all cultures through all generations, really, for us, going back 2,000 years. A lot of times it's easy for us to romanticize and say, when we were younger, when we grew up, when our parents grew up, it was a different time, it was a different age. But the Bible says, no, this age covers it all. Second, in looking at how Scripture defines this age or this world, I'd like to read from Ephesians 2. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." And that phrase that I underlined there, the course of this world, uses that same Greek word, ion, this age. So living according to the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience is living according to this age. Living like we used to live as sinners who were dead in our trespasses and sins is living according to this age. Living like non-Christians in the world is living according to this age. 1 John 2:15 to 16 fills out more details of what that looks like. It says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." The people of this world, they live according to their lusts. Their lusts for sex, for food, for indulgence, for laziness, for self-glorification, for self-exaltation, for self-gratification, for self-pleasure. It's not a question of where you live or how you dress or what you own per se. It's really, in essence, a question of worship. It's a question of worship. Paul is saying, don't worship like the world worships. He's saying, don't seek pleasure from the things of the world. Don't seek relationships from the people of the world. Don't seek the prestige and esteem and respect of the institutions of the world. Don't worship like everybody else. Don't worship the things everybody else worships. Romans 1 describes this worldly idolatry. It says in verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them." And here's the culmination. "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." It's been said that you are what you eat. Now, if you eat junk food, your body will turn to junk. If you eat fat and cholesterol, your arteries will turn to fat and cholesterol. And this pictures a greater eternal reality. You are what you worship. You become what you worship. If you worship the things of the world, guess what? You think like the world. You act like the world. You speak like the world. You dress like the world dresses. You do the things the world does. You love the things the world loves. And the results are devastating. Psalm 115 speaks of the curse of worshiping idols. It says in verse 4, "Their idols," and that's talking about the nations here in the context. So really, it's the world's idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. "They have mouths, but they cannot speak. These idols have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat." In verse 8 here, "Those who make them will become like them." Those who worship idols become just like the idols they worship. Everyone who trusts in them, you will become what you worship. If you worship the respect and admiration of people, in essence, popularity, you don't become popular. Instead, you become insecure. You become fearful, always changing, because popularity is fleeting and fickle. If you worship the security of money, you do not become rich. You become anxious and restless, always working for more and more, never having enough, because money is temporary and disappears faster than a sunny day here in Kansas. Don't be like everybody else. Don't be like non-Christians. Don't be like your family. Don't be like your coworkers. Don't be like everyone else in your school. Don't be like your neighbors. Don't be like everybody else. Don't worship the things that they worship. Don't be like the world. John Stott, in his commentary on Romans, he wrote, "These two value systems, this world and God's will, are incompatible, even in direct collision with one another. Whether we are thinking about the purpose of life or the meaning of life, about how to measure greatness or how to respond to evil, about ambition, sex, honesty, money, community, religion, or anything else, the two sets of standards diverge so completely that there is no possibility of compromise. So violently does a challenge interrupt and upset the tranquil status quo." As disciples of Jesus Christ, as those who have been born again, adopted into the family of God, we should not feel comfortable in this world ever. We should not feel at home here. This is not our home. If you feel out of place, if you feel like a fish out of water, if you feel like you don't fit in because of your faith and worship of God and your love for God and obedience to His Word, that is great. That's what God's saying. That's the way it's supposed to be. You're supposed to feel different here in this world. Praise God if you do. Be encouraged if you do. If you feel like you don't fit in at work, if you don't fit in at your school, praise God. You're not being conformed to this world. You're not like everybody else. And that is worship of God. Acceptable, pleasing, holy worship to God. How do we give God a life of worship? Number one, don't be like everybody else. Secondly, our text says, be transformed. I love that word, transformed. In the Greek, it's metamorphomai. Really rolls off the tongue. And it's where we get our English word metamorphosis. It's a complete change of one's nature. It can be translated to be completely different or different from what you are. This is the result of being born again. Before you're transformed, you're a dead, rotting spiritual corpse in the ground. Spiritual maggots really eating you up. But after life in Christ, you are born again, transformed, completely new. This is not a one-time act. This verb is a present imperative. Greek grammar is important. I'll convince you one day. The significance of a present imperative is that it's continual. It's a continual process of transformation. Every day, never stop being transformed. Don't give up. Notice, too, this is not an improvement. This is not that you are a decent person and you just need to get over a few bad habits and you'll be there. This is not tweaking a few things, making some adjustments in your life, and you'll be pretty good. This is not thinking, hey, I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad as I used to be. This is not what transformation is talking about. Complete transformation is a metamorphosis. And just like I just stated, when you worship, you become what you worship. So if you worship God, you become more like God in his character. Transformation means worshiping God and becoming more like God in his character. Doesn't that blow you away? I thought about this. I've been thinking about this for a while. It's staggering to me that I, a sinner like me, could become more like God, this great and incredible God that we worship and sing about and talk about. And that is transformation. You become merciful. You become compassionate, kind, gracious, forgiving. This is a transformation. As a sinner, you were never these things before. You become holy, pure. You become what you worship. And when you worship God, you become like him, conformed to the image of Christ. Our text is describing two sides of a coin. I decided to bring a shiny quarter today. One side is heads. The other side is tails. If you're not heads, you have to be tails. Right? You have to be one side or the other. You cannot be both at the same time. You cannot be neither at the same time. You have to be either heads or tails. And that's what our verse is telling us. If you're not like the world, you must be transformed. If you're not like everybody else, you must be transformed. And if you're not being transformed, guess what? Whether you admit to it or not, you're a lot more like the world than you think. So are you worshiping God and becoming like God in his character? Are you being transformed? Is this true of your life? If it is, I know there are some of you out there who are being transformed. And I want to encourage you, praise God. Keep going. Keep at it. It's worth it. And I think some of you who are being transformed are experiencing the fruit and joy that comes with transformation. But if this is not describing you, if transformation is not describing your life, you really only have three explanations. One is that you're truly not saved. You may think you are. You may even be trusting in Jesus. But you may also be trusting in your own ability. You may believe that Jesus Christ died for your sin, but you also believe, hey, I'm a pretty good person. I'm almost there. I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not bad. There's a lot of people worse. And Christ's death, he kind of puts me over the top and gets me into heaven. It's the last push for me. But that's like being in a plane. You're 30,000 feet over the Colorado Rockies, and your plane's about to run out of fuel. You have your parachute on, and that's Jesus. You think you're good. But if you won't jump out of the plane and trust in Jesus completely, is that parachute going to do you any good? The plane is your own works. It's your own attempts at being a good person. It's your own attempts at being good enough for God. But the reality is you can't trust in both the plane and the parachute. It's either one or the other. If you stay in the plane, it doesn't matter how many parachutes you have on, you're going down with the plane. You need to jump out of the plane and completely trust in the parachute of Jesus Christ. You need to recognize the plane is going down. It has no hope. You have no hope. You are a sinner just like me. You need to jump out of the plane, trust completely in the parachute of Jesus' perfect life and his death on the cross, that he paid the penalty of sin, that though you are guilty and deserve to be punished, he was punished for you so that you could be declared righteous, justified in God's eyes because of what Jesus has done. If that is you, I plead with you, I beg you, jump out of the plane, trust in the parachute, pull the ripcord, and be transformed. The second explanation for a lack of transformation in your life is that you are an unrepentant sin. That is simply, you know you're doing something wrong and sinful. It could be pornography. It could be bitterness against your spouse, against someone in your life. You don't want to forgive them. You don't want to trust them. It could be that you're not willing to commit your life to Christ, come to church, read His Word. It could be anything and everything. Whatever the sin is, you're hiding it or refusing to deal with it. That is unrepentant sin. You're refusing, in essence, to submit to the sufficiency and the authority, the primacy of God's Word. And if you refuse to submit to God's Word, you're refusing to submit to God. If that's you, please give up your sin. If you need help, ask one of the pastors, elders, someone you know, spiritual friend. Repent and be forgiven and be transformed. The third explanation for a lack of metamorphosis is what our text calls renewing of the mind. It literally means to make your mind new. You can sort of think of brain surgery, a brain transplant. Take it out, put in a new brain. Think in a completely different way, to think in a completely new way, to think about life differently, to think about death differently, think about your marriage differently, your parenting differently, to think about work and money and finances differently, to think about fun, success, relationships, to think about everything in a new way. And how do we think in this completely new way? It's what we say here all the time. God's Word. God's Word. By reading, studying, learning, memorizing God's Word, you will renew your mind and be transformed. Scripture is what will transform us. And that is why we have in our children's ministry deep, rich, God-centered curriculum that we teach to these children. Even 4-year-old children are getting God's Word in depth and comprehensive richness. And it's working. Surprise, God's Word works. It's working in these 4-year-olds, kindergartners, first graders. That's why our youth ministry goes to Regeneration and soaks up hours, in fact, days of deep, rich, doctrinal preaching and teaching. Because God's Word is important, and we want our youth to be transformed by the renewing of their mind. That's why we offer Sunday school classes, small group Bible studies, Iron Men teaching, Women Equipping Women teaching, conferences, Sunday evening classes, you name it. Our church has a plethora of opportunities to study, learn, memorize the Word of God. We do that because God's Word is the key to renewing our mind, impacting our lives, and thus transforming everything about us. It won't take long for God's Word to renew your mind and change the way you think and transform your life if, this is a big if you give yourself 100% to it, not just go through the motions. Give excuses. Oh, I don't have time to do the homework. Oh, I don't have time to memorize. No, but if you give yourself 100%, I promise you, God's Word will not return void. It will transform your life. It doesn't matter how old you are or how young you are. It doesn't matter how much education you have or when the last time you went to school. If you think about it, I was thinking about it this week, the apostles, any of them have PhDs? Any of them have master's degrees? Did any of them go to college? Peter, John, Andrew, fishermen. Really? They didn't have a high school education. It doesn't matter if you like to read, if you're studious. If you look at the text, does it say anything about you and your ability? Nothing. God will renew your mind. God will transform you. And that's where our focus needs to be, on God and His Word. His eternal, inerrant, and always authoritative Word. So if you're not taking advantage of the rich resources we offer here, now is the time. Now is the time. But specifically, I want to dig a little deeper. I want to renew your mind in how you look at and think about transformation. Some of you may be in God's Word regularly. Some of you are not in any obvious unrepentant sin. But you may be struggling as you don't see transformation maybe as dramatically or as vividly as you think it should be. And this can be discouraging. I know I've been there. At times, I'm going through my studies, I'm going through my reading, but it can be dry. I think that's a normal Christian experience. The reason we can often feel defeated by our lack of progress is because we are looking at transformation through legalistic lenses. This is something I struggled with for many years. Most Christians struggle with this process of transformation, which is also called sanctification, the process of being made holy. Even though we understand the gospel, we believe that we should be sinning less and becoming more holy in our thoughts and our actions, there's a little bit of a disconnect because we don't feel like we are. We find ourselves struggling oftentimes with the same sin over and over again. It can be depressing if you're prone to melancholy ways like myself. It can make us feel a little hopeless at times. Some of you may have, in a sense, given up on transformation. This is the best I can do. This is who I am. I'm never going to be much different. All that talk about change, transformation, that's for the super spiritual Christians. That's not me. All that commitment's for missionaries, for pastors, Bart Horton, Pastor Dave, that's not me. I don't like reading. I can't study the Word of God. It's too hard. That's not me. Brothers and sisters, whether you're a brand new Christian or you've been a Christian for 60 years, put your faith in God's Word. Put your faith in God's command. He says, be transformed. Every day, never give up that present imperative. Keep seeking it. So let me explain how we should keep seeking it. Many of us have been told that the Christian's life can have ups and downs, but over time, we experience spiritual growth and maturity. So up on the screen there, I have a little chart there. This is a true and biblical concept, and it's illustrated by the black line there going up. You can see the sort of ups and downs behind the line, but the average of the black line, as a Christian, we should be going up, increasing in our sanctification. I think many of you have heard this and believe this, and this is a good way to believe in sanctification. The graph on the left there, the vertical, is the spiritual maturity, so as you increase, you become more spiritually mature, and then the horizontal set line there is time, so basically over time. And this is not a scientifically accurate graph. It's just a chart to illustrate what I'm talking, so please don't hold me to every point on the graph. But like I said, this is a helpful way to look at our past. And I think many of you can confirm this. When you look back the last 2, 5, 10 years of your life as a Christian, you have seen growth. You have seen growth in your life, change, and this is good. This is accurate, like I said. But unfortunately, this is not the most helpful way I found to look at your present or your future. A lot of people then take this graph and take this idea and they look towards the future. And this is the danger, because if you look towards the future, it implies that I should be getting better. It gives you a sense of legalism in that I need to improve. I need to climb the arrow, in a sense. And a lot of times, we set this other line, as indicated by the white arrow. This is the line of spiritual maturity, whatever that means, where we're all striving to hit, to achieve godliness, as if we could achieve some certain line that's arbitrarily set. When we do achieve it, let's say we've had a great string of quiet times in the Word, we finished maybe a Bible study on Romans and think, yes, I've learned God's Word today, this week, this month. I feel good about myself. Look at what I have achieved. I'm up at that line. I'm there. We can feel righteous. We can feel better than others who aren't achieving this line. And this is a good indicator. If you look at other people and say, they're not as spiritually mature as me, even in this area, that's a danger zone that you've fallen into the trap of legalism. If we're more humble, we can think, oh, I need to come alongside and help that person because I am above them on the chart. Other times we don't achieve that line, that white line of spiritual maturity. Maybe we missed our quiet time. Maybe we were in sin that day. Maybe we fall into the same sins that we've been struggling with for years. And it becomes very depressing trying to reach that line, that level of maturity. We can actually feel worse about ourselves. As we learn more about God's greatness and His holy standards, it seems like the line is actually moving up, just out of our reach. And we're on this treadmill, striving to get more and more holy. And it's going faster and faster and faster, and the slope is increasing higher and higher. People with this perspective often recoil at expository teaching and preaching because it's too judgmental and lifts that line, that standard of maturity, out of my reach. It's depressing. People push back at biblical counseling and loving confrontation because it's too harsh to point out my sin, especially when I've achieved this certain level. People want to lower biblical standards of leadership and purity because no one can achieve them. They're over the top. We need to do something a little more practical so more people can reach it. This, my friends, is the gospel plus legalism. This is not transformation. This is the gospel starting you off and then you finishing the job. This is the gospel making you a Christian, but then every day it's your responsibility to earn the favor of God. This is the gospel forgiving all of your past sins, but it's up to you every day thereafter to be a better person. It's a heavy burden to bear, and it's not right. It's not biblical. Something I've struggled with on and off for many years. So allow me to suggest an alternative way to think about transformation, one that is more biblically faithful and more Christ-exalting. So we have a new graph here. And the black arrow there represents a more biblically accurate way to view ourselves in the present and the future. Okay, so remember, that's the time context there is the present and the future. Initially, when we become Christians, we often think we're sinners. And that's right. And we may have stopped partying or drinking or doing drugs or swearing or whatever kind of more obvious sins that you did. But then, the longer you're a Christian, the more you learn. And you learn that every angry thought is a sin. So not only those few fights that you got into, but now every single angry thought is a sin. And how many times do you have those a day? Not only is that a sin, every lustful thought, every single time you lust is a sin too. Oh my goodness, we just added up sins like you wouldn't believe. Every moment of doubt is sin. Every moment of laziness is sin. And the sins just drive your perception of yourself into realizing you are a worse sinner than you thought you were. As we look ahead to the future, realistically, all we can see is more and more sin. We may continue in those sins that we try to stop even in our actions, but we just keep sinning again and again and again. At the same time, as we study God's Word, we grow in our understanding of holiness. We grow in our understanding of God's greatness, His majesty, His purity, His perfection. So the standard of purity, our view of God, is actually increasing. It's not a straight white line now, it's that increasing arrow going up. And this standard of perfection actually feeds our view of self to make us realize, if that's God, if that's who God really is, I'm way worse than I thought. And it drives us down even deeper into our wickedness and our sinfulness. Now, you might be more depressed right now than anything else. And if we were to stop there, this would be more depressing than the other view. That's why so many people cling to that other view, because you can look to yourself and feel better about yourself. But the solution is not to change this understanding. The solution is not to lower God's greatness and say, well, maybe God is great, but He's got a different standard, one for Him and one for us. That's not the solution to lower the standards. The solution is not to raise ourselves up either. The solution is not to say, hey, you're not as bad as you think you are. You're not as bad. You've made some improvements. That's what the world does. They try to minimize sin and say, hey, it's okay. We're all not perfect. You don't have to feel bad about that. But these solutions, all they do is lower God's greatness. We reduce His holiness and perfection. The solution is not to elevate ourselves and deceive ourselves into thinking we're better than we are because we made some progress. No, the biblical and God-glorifying solution is to magnify the cross of Jesus Christ to bridge that gap. That is the solution. As we magnify our sinfulness, we magnify the cross of Christ to save. As we magnify God's greatness, His holiness, and His perfection, we magnify the cross of Christ to lift sinners, horrible, wretched, wicked sinners, up to be with this incredible, transcendent, majestic God. And really, this brings freedom. This way of thinking brings freedom. Instead of thinking I'm a pretty good person, and then, oh, I blew it today. I sinned. I'm so discouraged. I'm so surprised that I would sin. Instead of being trapped into this way of thinking that requires performance every day, we now have the freedom to fail. This only proves why we need a Savior. This only proves why Christ died on the cross. Every sin we do is not a surprise. It's a surprise, really, that I don't sin more than I am. That's where the surprise is. Your 10,000th lustful thought, your 100,000th moment of anger, and your millionth lazy moment where you chose self-pleasure rather than loving God and His Word just confirm that you can never reach God's holy and perfect standard. So stop trying. Stop trying. Stop expecting you can. You can't. Give up and magnify the cross of Jesus Christ. This new perspective fully recognizes our horrible wickedness and at the same time magnifies the greatness of God. But be free to not have to try and be perfect because you can't. This is the gospel applied to life. Every day of life and every moment of life. This is a cross-centered life, you may have heard that term, which leads to transformation. If you can accept that black line that you are going down, you can thus cling to the cross as your only hope and rejoice in that. As you continue to grow, the lines continue. And the ironic thing is, when you first became saved, you thought the cross was big in your life. It's kind of ironic, I feel like. The cross is so magnificent. But back then, you didn't really understand the depth of your sin. You only had a piece of how great God was. And so back in the beginning of your life, the cross was really kind of small in your life, in your understanding. So as you continue to grow in Christ, the lines keep getting bigger. The chasm keeps increasing. Your sinfulness, your sinful thoughts, your wicked heart, you don't even know 1% of the sinfulness that God knows in your heart. And it keeps going down and down. And we don't even know the greatness of God. We keep trying to understand and fathom Him, but His perfection and majesty keeps getting higher and higher, and the chasm keeps growing huger and huger, which only magnifies the cross of Jesus Christ. I think it's funny that the most godly people do not think that they are godly. Did you ever talk to some godly people? I know it's not me. But I've talked to people who I think are so godly, and when I talk to them, they just admit to how sinful they are. They just admit to how wicked and vile they are. They have a true understanding of their sin before God. And that's the same reason why Paul, the Apostle Paul, could write in 1 Timothy, "I am the chief of sinners, wretched man that I am." He understood his depravity before a holy God. He understood that black line going down, infinitely down, seemingly infinitely. But when you have this view of your present life, when you have this view of your future sanctification and transformation, the pressure to perform is gone. If you sin and mess up, hey, that's what I do, I'm a sinner. Praise God, I can be forgiven. So you repent, confess, and trust in the cross. Be forgiven every day. This is the fuel that transforms duty into a glorious delight of burning passion for God. The gospel transforms us from self-slavery, self-righteousness, self-discipline, and self-worship to the freedom of Christ's righteousness, joyful discipline, and pure, radiant worship of God. We are free. This renewal of the mind is the key to being transformed, and transformation leads to and results in worship. God-centered, God-glorifying, soul-satisfying, rapturous, rejoicing worship. That is what God wants for us. He is magnificent, and He wants to give us this glorious worship in every area of our lives. He wants to give us Himself. He wants us to let go of these worthless idols that we have been worshiping, that have been enslaving us. Don't be like everybody else. Don't worship the things that they worship. He wants you to worship Him alone through the cross so that you can experience the joy and glory of transformation. But I know that sometimes it's a painful process. Sometimes it's hard to give up these worthless idols. Old habits die hard. Tullian Chavijan, in his book, Surprised by Grace, he wrote, "It hurts. Sometimes it's excruciatingly painful. He's telling us to let go of things we think we can't do without, things we believe make life worth living. He's pushing us, prodding us to give up our worthless idols, those things we become so accustomed to that we actually think we can't live without them. We've depended on them so long that we're afraid to release them. They've come to actually define us. But they're enslaving us. And by holding on to them, we're blocking what God wants to give us." The pain we're experiencing is God's prying our hands to take back all the gifts we're holding on to more tightly than to Him. Give God a life of worship. How? Don't be like everybody else. Don't worship the things that they worship. Instead, be transformed. Undergo metamorphosis, sanctification. By thinking of life in a completely different way. By thinking of yourself as a sinner that just keeps getting worse. By thinking of God and His holy standard as continually getting better and better, higher and higher infinitely. And by thinking of the cross, that beautiful cross of Jesus Christ filling that gap that we can never fill. Embrace His complete forgiveness. Embrace His love and mercy and grace every day through the cross. Give God a life, your whole life, in worship to Him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You for the cross of Jesus Christ. We praise You that the only thing that can fill that gap, that chasm, is Christ alone. We praise You for His sacrifice. We praise You for His love, for Your grace. And I pray, Lord, that we can think of life this way. We can think of ourselves as wicked, wretched, and vile sinners. Not to condemn ourselves, not to condemn others, but to do so because that's the truth. And that truth glorifies Your infinite love to save us. I pray, Lord, that we would be a church that is transformed because of the love of Christ. I pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.